you. I'm going to pray for a moment too. I'm conscious that some of the things that I might share this morning, you know, kind of might just expose some things, challenge some things for us, and I'm aware of that. It's kind of a little bit heavy on me. So let me just pray. Father God, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you that we have the opportunity now to be stepping through your Sermon on the Mount and inviting you to speak to us through your own words, Lord Jesus. Thank you. And I want to thank you, Lord, for the way that you've challenged me in this last week, the way that you've exposed things within me. And Lord, I just ask that you would take that you would use that for your purposes this morning, that the things that are of you, that they would resonate, that they would ring true, that anything that is of me, let it just fall to the ground and return to dust. I just ask that by your Spirit that you would be, that we would recognise that you are indeed in us and among us, with us this morning. Speak to our hearts, we pray. Please, Lord. I want you to imagine for a minute, and I'm going to tell you a story, and it's a story, so I don't want you to get unreasonably excited or unnecessarily triggered, but I want you to imagine for a moment that Karen, have I got a sermon? I want you to imagine for a minute that cancer has been cured. It's been totally cured. So this brilliant young scientist was able to synthesize her own DNA to produce a cure, and this cure instantly annihilates any trace of cancer and then removes any chance of it ever coming back. Isn't that incredible news? Cancer is cured. The cure is 100% effective in every case, regardless of the type of cancer. And it seems that cancer cannot reemerge even in future generations. In fact, cancer has been eradicated from the planet. Totally. Knowing that she had the cure, this woman was able to place this cure throughout the global water supply somehow, and the result was instant. Cancer no longer exists. It cost her life, this cure. There was this big PR campaign. It started with a handful of people who had been cured, and their mission was to spread the word that cancer no longer exists. There's a whole book about it. You don't need to keep going with your chemo. You don't need to keep going back for your prostate exams or your mammograms or your brain scans or your skin checks. You are free to live without the fear of cancer. And of course, the clinics and the drug companies, they weren't too happy about this. They had a lot to lose, and so they kept selling their drugs and doing their exams, and people kept doing chemo religiously. There was also this very effective fear campaign trying to convince people that cancer does still exist, and this fear campaign is still underway. Cancer was cured, but millions kept behaving as if it hadn't been. They felt safer, I guess. They kept acting as if they still had it, or if it was still about. They were still trapped by all the fear and the rigmarole that surrounded life with cancer. Many, I guess, just never heard or didn't believe or were too scared to believe. And in fact, all of that was generations ago. Cancer has been gone a very, very long time. It was real. It was very real. It was very tragic. It was very deadly. But the good news is that cancer was cured years ago as a medical category, as a category of illness. It simply does not exist. People just needed to believe the good news and then realign their lives with that truth, to change your thinking and then live according to the truth. I think repent and believe, I think, were the words they used in the advertising campaign. And then tell all your friends who are still afraid of cancer that they don't need to fear. Everything that had to get done to eradicate cancer, and it was a lot, it was very detailed, it was comprehensive, and it was costly. It has all been done. And she gave it away freely for everyone, forever. Cancer as a category of the human condition no longer exists. Wouldn't that be good news? It's just a story. But check this out. Jesus is still on the mountainside and he's still preaching this sermon in Matthew 5. He's turned the order of the world as we know it upside down. He said, blessed are the poor and blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek and those who make peace. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And then he gave this strange teaching about salt and about light, about people giving colour and flavour to the world through their good deeds, acting and behaving in ways that honour God, in ways that honour others, and not as a matter of duty, but rather as an authentic expression of their true identity. Isn't that right, Phil? That's right. Salt is salty not because it tries hard. Salt is salty because it's salt. Light is visible not through effort or performance or obligation, but because it's light. And so if you miss that, go back and listen to Phil's messages from the last 2 weeks. And then Jesus says this. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you truly, until heaven and earth pass away, not a single jot, not a stroke of a pen will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. He goes on. So then, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do likewise will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And if you're like me, you might be tempted to think that the law that Jesus is referring to here is just the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments that the Lord gave to Moses in the Exodus story. But the mitzvot, the Jewish law that is unpacked in the Old Testament, contains 613 commands. And then you add to that a whole bunch of regulations that help you to keep the 613 commands, and you end up in the thousands of rules and laws and regulations and commandments and requirements. No one was ever going to keep the law. No one could ever reach that standard, let alone the least of these commands. No one, of course, except Jesus himself, who came not to abolish, or more accurately, came not to diminish the law, not to lessen the law with its unattainable standards. He did not come to lower that standard. He came to fulfill it. Jesus came to accomplish every last jot, every last stroke of its requirements, to fulfill every prophecy, to completely satisfy the just requirements of the law. And not just these 613 commandments. Jesus had something of a disregard for the made-up petty rules of the scribes and the Pharisees, his eyes were on a bigger standard than that. And against that ultimate standard, there was nothing overlooked, nothing diminished, no requirement partially met. The law was fulfilled, accomplished, every jot, every stroke perfectly honoured. And by fulfilling its requirements, ignoring nothing, no shortcuts, Jesus accomplished what no ordinary person ever could. The law was completely fulfilled, satisfied, accomplished. When Jesus draws his last breath on the cross and he declares, "It is finished," he's declaring that I've done for you once and for all what you could not do for yourself. I have fulfilled the law. It is now complete. It is accomplished. It is satisfied. It is finished. No more law. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:15, he says that he has annulled the law with its commandments and ordinances. This annulled word here is kartageo. It's a different word to the Matthew verse. Kartageo means that he has made it entirely idle. It has no effect. He has made the law functionally impotent. He has brought it to an end. It is done away with. It is destroyed. It is cancelled. Kartageo does literally mean it is abolished. There is no more law. And if there's no more law, then get this, there's no more sin. So before somebody rips the mic off me, if there's no law, you can't break it. If it is the law that defines transgression, it is the law that defines what is against the law. The law sets out the right standard, the mark you are to reach, and to miss the mark is the definition of sin. Hamartia, to miss the mark, to miss the standard. And so if the mark, if the standard, if the law has been annulled, then you cannot be measured against that standard. It's not legally, it's not forensically possible. And so Paul writes in Romans 4:15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Duh. So legally speaking, forensically speaking, if there is no more law, then there is no more sin. And if there's no more sin, then sin cannot be accounted against us. And there, my friends, is the good news. Paul spends about 7 chapters in Romans unpacking this idea. And in fact, for Paul, a man of the law, the end of the law is probably one of, if not the main theme in all of his letters. And it's the reason he can take the good news, he can take the gospel to the Gentiles. He writes in Romans 10, verse 4, he says, "For Christ is the end of the law, to bring righteousness to everyone who believes, Jews and non-Jews." Remember, the word "believes" here is the word pisteo, which means to be faithful, to ally yourself. It doesn't mean some mental agreement. It means to realign your life with the truth of it. And so if Christ is the end of the law, then he is also the end of sin, because sin, legally speaking, is defined by the law. And if he is the end of sin, then he is also the end of the consequence of sin, which is what? Death. And so this good news gets even better. If the law ends, then sin ends, and if sin ends, death ends. Paul again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set you free from the law of sin and death. Do we get this and believe it? Jesus overcame death by overcoming the cause of death, which is sin. And he overcame sin, legally speaking, by eliminating the power of the law through its own fulfillment. And so if you believe that you have life in the kingdom, it's because you believe that the law has been fulfilled and is now null and void. So let me double down in case you missed it. Because Christ is the end of the law, he is also the end of sin. Legally, forensically speaking, as far as God is concerned, the law must exist and be operative for sin to be counted against us. Romans 5, verse 12. Just as sin entered the world through one man, and Paul's talking about Adam, and death through sin, so also death was passed on to all men because all sinned. For sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. He goes on. So then, just as one trespass brought about condemnation for all men, so he's talking about Adam, so also one act of righteousness, talking about Jesus, brought justification and life for all men. For just as though the disobedience of one man, the many, which is the same group, it's the all, were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. Sin as a legal category, as something that determines whether or not we have right standing with God, is null, void, cancelled, cured. It no longer exists as a legal category. And not just for a handful of religious people, it seems, but for all. If the law is done, then the law is done. Paul keeps going. Romans 3. Now, quite apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bore witness to it, God's covenant justice has been displayed. God's covenant justice comes into operation through the faithfulness of Jesus the Messiah for the benefit of all who have faith. And so this is the pisteo word for all who ally themselves, or all who believe. For there is no distinction. All sinned and fell short of God's glory, and by God's grace, they, the same people, are freely declared to be in the right, to be members of the covenant through the redemption which is found in the Messiah, Jesus. And so this is outrageous. Can you imagine what was going on at the time when Paul was writing this? It makes complete sense that the people thought, well, since God's grace has set us free from the law, does that mean that we can just go on sinning? Beauty. This is great. We'll go on sinning so that God can show us more and more grace. And Paul says, no, of course not. We have died to sin. How can we continue to live in it? You've been set free from your slavery to sin and death and made alive to righteousness and life. Now, you only need to be on this planet for 5 minutes to realize that people sin. People do things. People say things. They choose things. People make things that are sinful. My goodness, how our actions can hurt one another. Our actions can betray the rhythms of his kingdom, can betray his grace. This one another sin is the sin that must be put to death, not because it makes God happy or sad or changes our legal status as his children, but because our sin causes damage to creation. Our sin causes damage to one another. It causes damage to ourselves. Sin betrays our identity, and it betrays our destiny. And this sin exists not only between us as individuals, but it has infected our systems and our economies and our governments and our cultures. Poverty, exploitation, climate change, ecological destruction, war, violence, unethical consumption, gambling, issues associated with drugs and alcohol, relationship breakdown, discrimination of all sorts, unethical business. None of these exist in God's kingdom. And so if we are to glorify him as citizens of his kingdom, we have an obligation to live accordingly. And this is why the New Testament speaks so much about how we live together with one another in this new community, a community marked by only one law, by only one commandment, to love one another as he first loved us. And this is how Jesus fulfills the law in every way, by the way. Because we know that love is the fullness of the law, Romans 13, verse 10. We know that God is love, and so God fulfills the law, 1 John 4, 8. And we know that Jesus is fully God, John 10, 30, plus 100 other verses. So Jesus is love, and thus Jesus fulfills the law. That's just a freebie. This Christian life is not a life marked by trying to keep God happy, trying not to upset him or offend him as if your sin somehow jeopardizes your legal status or changes the way God feels about you. Rather, the Christian life is marked by living into the reality of his kingdom. The Christian life is marked by being a witness and a signpost of his mercy, loving others in the same way that he first loved us, not counting one another's sins against them. This is how God is glorified, not glorified by our rule-keeping or our religion, our moralism, our church attendance, our Bible reading, but only by our love for one another. This is how the world will know that you are my disciples. And so we live according to the law of grace. We live according to the law of love, not because we have to or because of the threat of punishment. Rather, we live that way because it's true, because it's good, because we are called his children. We are made to resemble our dad. And so Paul writes, I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. So always be humble and gentle. Be patient with one another. Make allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Love one another. In fact, it seems that perhaps only one sin remains, one way to break this covenant of grace, this law of love, and that is to refuse to forgive. Only one sin, it seems. Just a few minutes on in this Sermon on the Mount, and it's right after Jesus teaches the crowd how to pray. And he underlines this, forgive us our trespasses, passes bit. And Jesus says this, and it's pretty sobering. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. So we have received forgiveness, no doubt, fully, completely, for all time. And we are to forgive, to forward give others in the same way. If we refuse to do so, and if we refuse to forgive in the same way, if we refuse to resemble him, which we are free to do, then God will honour that unforgiveness and allow us to remain enslaved in sin. So is there judgment? Yes. We will have to account for the things that we have done and the things that we have not done, and particularly those love one another things, forgiving one another. Our relationship with the sick, the poor, the outsiders matters too. Just check out Matthew 25 if you want to have some nightmares tonight. We will account for those things. Will the Holy Spirit convict us of our sins? Yes. Our sinfulness damages others and ourselves, and it disintegrates God's relational order of things. And the Spirit will testify to that within us. Do we need to confess our sins? Yes. Not because God requires it legally or that it causes him to do something, rather because we need to relationally. Are our sins counted against us? No, they are not. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We sung this morning. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He gave us the responsibility of sharing the news that God was reconciling the world. The word is cosmos. That God was reconciling the cosmos to himself in Christ. If you are part of the cosmos, then you are in Christ. Not counting people's trespasses against them. Our sins cannot be counted because the law has been stripped of its power. Our sins are not counted because the thing that defined them has already been accomplished, totally fulfilled by Christ, and you are in him. A new creation whereby the forensic category of sin no longer exists. That's the good news. Do you believe it? It's not the good news that you might be forgiven if you ask, if you say the magic prayer. Rather, the good news that the law was fulfilled and annulled nearly 2,000 years ago. The cure was found, and it was freely given for all. The whole world, the cosmos was cured. The cancer is gone. Have you heard? Jesus has fulfilled the law. It is finished. There is now no condemnation. In Christ Jesus, God has reconciled the cosmos to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. He made peace with everything. Yes, says Paul, everything in heaven and on earth, including you. And now you stand before him blameless, without a single fault. Nothing can separate you from him. No one can condemn you. You are no longer a slave to sin. Hallelujah. I'll try it again. Let me do that. I'm going to do that whole thing again. Have you heard? Jesus has fulfilled the law. It is finished. There is now no condemnation. Keep it going. In Christ Jesus, God has reconciled the cosmos to himself. No longer counting people's sins against them. He made peace with everything. Yes, says Paul, everything in heaven and on earth, including you. And now you stand before him blameless, without a single fault. Nothing can separate you from him. No one can condemn you. You are no longer a slave to sin. Hallelujah. We're going to take communion together. And as you do that as a celebration. Maybe close your eyes for a moment. Think about what it is that he has done. Take a moment to reflect on what it means to fulfill the law. Take a moment to say thank you. Take a moment to confess your allegiance to him. Do not think that I have come to diminish the law or the prophets. I have not come to lessen them, but to fulfill them. Not a single jot, not a stroke of a pen will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. He has fulfilled the law. It is accomplished. It is finished. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus the Christ. Now that you've heard, do you dare believe? Is your heart already confessing it within you? It is finished. And so, dear brothers and sisters, do you, do we, do I dare to live as if it's true? I invite you to participate in this meal as you feel ready. So you can come to the front or come to the back and grab that as you're ready. Why don't you, as you're doing that, accost one of your brothers and sisters and pray for them? Just pray for one another. Declare truth over them. Why don't you do that now?